The following sermon was delivered at the 1993 New England Baptist Family Conference. As you listen, please keep in mind that Pastor Martin's audience for this sermon consisted of adults and teenagers. We believe that the blunt language used in parts of this sermon would not have been appropriate were young children listening, but that it was appropriate for the teenagers and adults who were present. We are giving this explanation so that you will not be unnecessarily offended, and will use discretion when using this tape with children.
Now, in our initial study yesterday, I suggested under the imagery or analogy of a picture frame and its border or matting that biblical history and biography ought to be read, studied, and preached in a threefold perspective. It ought to be read, studied, and preached in the light of Genesis 3:15. Secondly, in the light of 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. And in the light of the principles exemplified by our Lord in his use of biblical history and biography. Now, as we begin to look at the biblical portrait of Enoch, with that triangular frame and matting setting off that portrait, it is particularly crucial to remember the first of those three perspectives, namely that which Genesis 3:15 sheds upon the light of Enoch. If you will turn to the book of Genesis with me, and by way of introduction, spend just a few moments attempting to have our eyes fixed upon the life of Enoch with a fresh awareness of that triangular framework and matting, you will remember that in Genesis chapter 4, there are basically four main units of thought. There is the unmistakable emergence of the two seeds in the persons of Cain and of Abel. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 4 are a very powerful commentary on God's commitment, having injected enmity, to perpetuate that enmity, and we see it coming to unmistakable emergence in Cain and in Abel. Secondly, we see the wicked murder of Abel, the seed of the woman, and the apparent triumph of the seed of the serpent in that Cain slew his brother Abel. And then thirdly, we have, beginning particularly with verse 16 and going all the way down to verse 24, the detailed account of the progress, activity, and nature of the seed of the serpent through Cain and his progeny. And that comes to its culminating expression in the character upon whom the Holy Ghost throws the most light in this section, namely this man Lamech, the seventh from Adam through Cain. And in this man, godlessness, apostasy from God, lustful, proud, bigamous, murderous, cruel, but secularized and cultured society comes to a full-blown expression. And I would urge you, if you have not done so in some time, to read that section in the light of that summation. But then the fourth major unit of thought in Genesis chapter 4 is the re-emergence of the seed of the woman, or the godly line, in the birth of Seth. And notice how the Holy Ghost underscores this in verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For, said she, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. She was holding to that promise that one of her seed would be the one who would bruise the head of the serpent And she knew that Cain was not that seed. He was indeed manifesting his identity, as John tells us, he was of the evil one. He was of the seed of the serpent. But she sees in Seth God's gracious fulfillment of the promise. And very interestingly, we read, then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. And in conjunction with the birth of Seth and the reemergence of the seed of the woman in terms of the promise of Genesis 3:15, social worship begins to be manifested as an institution in human society. Then as we come to Genesis 5, we encounter a bittersweet genealogical record of the patriarchs from Adam up until the time of Noah. And if you've never looked at a chart that shows the overlapping with these lengthy ages of those patriarchs, I would commend to you finding someone who has such a chart. But it's striking when you see the tremendous longevity and realize the overlapping of so many of these from Adam until the time of Noah. But now, why have I said it's a bittersweet genealogical record? Well, it's bitter because each person who is introduced has this common denominator. The words begin with the fact that so-and-so lived, but every account ends with the words, after enumerating the number of his years, and he died. And Seth lived, and he died. Verse 9, and Enosh lived, and he died. And Kenan lived, and he died. And Mahalalel lived, and he died. And Jared lived, and he died. I say it is a bitter genealogical record, because it records the death of Adam and all of the sons of Adam, and that horrible threat pronounced to Adam finds its fulfillment in the reality of death. And in those days when people were living 700, 800, and 900 plus years, death would have an even more bitter sting. Think of the tremendous extended families formed by that longevity, the massive network of relations, and with those relations, hallowed memories, sanctifying associations, only to have the tallest trees in the forest of godly men eventually toppled by the sharp axe of death. Some of us who have experienced the death of a parent understand perhaps with a little more insight how, when the grave is opened and the body of that loved one is placed in the grave, the tremendous sense of loss. And some of us who come from a large family where our parents have been given great longevity into their 80s or 90s can appreciate even perhaps a little more what it would have been like to have had that network multiplied on out into 700, 800, and 900 years, only to one day hear the news, great, 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 great granddad has died. And with him, and with grandma, all of those solemn realities. But I say it is a bitter, sweet genealogical record, because tucked away in the midst of this record of this one who lived and begat children and lived so many years after he begat children and died, we have verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And Enoch was not, for God took him. No words said of Enoch, and he died, but in its place, and he took him. And as surely as godlessness comes to its intensified, concentrated expression in the seventh from Adam through the line of Cain in the person of Lamech, so it is interesting, this one designated by Jude as the seventh from Adam, but the seventh through the line of Seth, that godliness comes not only to an acme of expression in the biblical record thus far, but in an expression that perhaps is nowhere in all of the scriptures exceeded by any other description of a godly life. And so it is though God, directing Moses to deal with the raw materials of the early history of the human race, is setting before us the great truth of Genesis 3:16 by concentrating, by pointing the floodlight of the influence of divine inspiration on the seventh from Adam through the line of Cain, this boastful, bigamous, secularized man called Lamech, who composes a poem in which he celebrates his bigamy, celebrates his brutality and heartlessness, and celebrates his impiety by his sarcastic remark about the avenging of Cain. And yet, in the seventh generation from the same Adam, through that other seed given in the place of Abel, God sets before us the life of this man Enoch, who walked with God, who was not, for God took him. Midway from the fall to the flood, we have the record of this man Enoch. And as I suggested yesterday, we're going to contemplate his life, having just looked briefly at that part of the framework and matting which is of greatest significance as we contemplate Enoch in this first message. We contemplate him as the man who walked with God, the man who witnessed for God, and the man who went to God. Today we take up the first of these aspects of the life of Enoch, namely the man who walked with God. And we'll consider this subject under three headings. First, the significance of the term walked with God. What is the significance of the phrase Enoch walked with God? It is found twice with reference to Enoch. Verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. Now you might think that a phrase that epitomizes covenant communion and fellowship with God, introduced so early in the book of Genesis, would be one of those things like the fear of God and similar terms that would be found many times in the scriptures. But if you search your Bible carefully, you'll find that this precise term, walked with God, is found only two other times in the whole of Scripture. It is found used with reference to Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And the only other usage is found in the last book of the Old Testament, and though the proper name of God is not used, it is obvious that he is indeed the subject of the pronoun, in Malachi, where Malachi describes the ideal priest, he describes him in this way, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in uprightness. Now, granted, there are parallel terms, such as to walk before God, used of Abraham in Genesis 17 in verse 1, and again in chapter 24 in verse 40. There is the phrase walking after God to describe a righteous Israelite in such passages as Deuteronomy 13 in verse 4, but the term walked with God is found only here, twice of Enoch, once of Noah, and once of Levi in the ideal priesthood. And after consulting 10 to 12 commentaries on the phrase, reading a number of sermons in various and sundry volumes on this term, Enoch walked with God, I found myself coming back to the conviction that the comments found in one of those whose writings are halfway between a commentary and a sermon to be both the most convincing and likewise the most obvious. This particular writer says the phrase is full of meaning. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company. He walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company. Secondly, because he was going in the same direction as God. And thirdly, he had no desire for anything but what lay in God's path. And after looking at the most technical commentaries dealing with the nuances of the Hebrew words to the more devotional commentaries, I say this strikes me as perhaps the best description of what the Holy Spirit is conveying to us when he says of this man Enoch, he walked with God. And I would like to take the seed thoughts of that author and put them into Martinese and hopefully have three pegs beginning with D that will help fasten them in your minds. To walk with God meant for Enoch first that he had delight in the company of God. He had delight in the company of God. He was an Abraham friend of God before Abraham was born. You don't take a 300-year walk with someone whom you despise, disdain, or whose company brings you no delight. You may take a forced walk if you're in the military and your commanding officer says we're going to march from here to there and the guy whose guts you hate happens to be next to you in marching order. But when it's time for R&R and you're going to be able to go into town to relax or to engage in other legitimate activities, you don't pick out that dude and say, hey, let's go into town together. You pick out the person in whom you delight to take your walk into town. And when it is said then of Enoch that he walked with God, the emphasis being upon his activity, he walked with God, then surely the Spirit of God is conveying to us that Enoch had come to the place where he found delight in the company of God. God did not bore him. God did not threaten him. God did not intimidate him. He was comfortable with God. To walk with God for Enoch meant, first of all, that he had delight in the company of God. And let me say by way of a brief application, it will never be said of you or of me that we walked with God until God himself becomes your chief delight. Until God becomes something more than a word pounding pounded into your ears with your mother's milk, thundered into your ears from faithful pulpits, spoken and sung in your ears in the discipline of family worship, until God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God revealed in Scripture, God revealed in Jesus Christ, becomes as much a delight to you as you know what it is to delight in a dear friend, you will never walk with God. If you see nothing attractive in God, if you know nothing of heart communion with God, if you only have the actings of conscience that God has a controversy with you and you're intimidated by God and your controversy has not been resolved in the way of God's appointment through the blood and righteousness of Christ, you will never walk with God. You'll have as few dealings with God as you can and still maintain your sanity. You will have only as much dealing with God as you must have to maintain respectability. But you will never, never walk with Him until you know delight in the company of God. But then secondly, Enoch walked with God because he not only had delight in the company of God, but he had a determination to go in the ways of God. To walk with someone means that one of the two or both ahead of time agree where they're going. It's not enough for two of us to meet out here on the steps and say, hey, let's take a walk. And you go that away and I go this away. We're not taking a walk together. It cannot be said that I walked with you or that you walked with me. One or the other must say, hey, let's go this way, and the other must, in honor preferring one another, say, sure, let's go that way. Now, if they're both so determined in honor to prefer one another, they may end up in a fist fight because they can't agree who should submit to the other. But seriously, if you're going to walk together, someone must determine where you're going. And when it is said of any creature that he walks with God, implicit in that terminology is that God has marked out the path into which he draws his creature to enjoy his companionship. Amos 3:3. Shall two walk together except they have agreed? And the answer is obvious. And if Enoch walked with God, it was not only because he had delight in the company of God, but a settled determination to go in the ways of God. God's precepts marked out the boundaries of the path in which he would hold communion with God. That's why in using this phrase with reference to Levi, the ideal priest, it is said of him, he walked with me in uprightness. He walked with me in the paths in which I alone am found, the paths of my own righteous law. And Levi walked with me in paths of righteousness and uprightness. But then thirdly, if Enoch walked with God, it was not only because he had delight in the company of God, determination to go in the ways of God, but he was regulated by a detestation of anything that would take him away from God. He had a detestation of anything that would take him away from God. If you're taking a walk with someone, and I've had this experience, who is fascinated with everything, from every ant that crawls across the path, to every bird that splits the air with its wings, to every kind of tree, it's the most tedious thing. They're constantly stopping to examine this and go trace this rabbit trail and stop and go here and trace the other. If you are to walk anywhere together, there must be this aversion to anything that will take you away from your companion in walking. And if it is said of Enoch that he walked with God and he did this for 300 years, surely the man by the grace of God, had been brought to the place where he had a detestation of anything, no matter how innocent it may have been in itself, if it would take him away from the companionship of his God, it was his enemy. He had delight in God and his company, determination to go in the ways of God, and a detestation of anything that would take him away from God. And I want to amplify this third point for a moment. Every enticement to sin in the walk of a man or woman, boy or girl with God is a fork in the road. Every temptation or enticement to sin is a fork in the road. God will always be found in the fork that leads in the path of righteousness. He walked with me in uprightness. To go in the path of sin is to go from God. As John Owen has stated, every sin is a fruit of being weary of God. And how many times in the life of Enoch did he face that fork where his remaining sin or an evil society or a malicious devil who could move the first son of our first parents to be a murderer sought to devour this godly man? How many forks did Enoch face where he was confronted with the choice? I say no to this enticement to sin that would please my flesh, that would bring me into conformity to the world, that would make me the stuff of the devil's breakfast. Or I refuse that way in order to enjoy the companionship of my God. And you know that fork is being set before us this week in this place. I'm going to get very personal now. Very specific. You know where that fork is set for a number of you young men? It's over at that swimming pool. Wherever it is. Because I ain't been there and I won't be there. And there's some of you young men who know from your past experience that you cannot be in that kind of an intimate mixed bathing situation where young women are not just in the water half naked, but out on the fringe of the pool and walking around with this much of their thigh showing, and in the activities, their cleavage showing. You know you can't be in that situation without committing mental adultery. You know it from your past experience. Whoso looks to lust hath committed adultery already in his heart. And adultery, I would be willing to say, without being afraid of being contradicted, has been committed mentally by perhaps more than we would like to acknowledge already on this campus, this week, in this family conference. Now, I want to ask you something, young man. You say you love God. You say you want to walk with God with all your heart. You want to walk with God bad enough in a hot, sticky week to stay clear of that pool so that you might walk with God in purity of mind? You want to walk with God bad enough? I do. Now, am I binding every man's conscience and any man who swims doesn't want... I am not saying that, and don't say I did. I just don't have the strength that some of you apparently have to be around all that bared flesh and still walk with God in the way of uprightness in the light of the seventh commandment. I can't do it. And if you're honest, there are a lot more of you that are like me than perhaps you're willing to admit. And you young women, you can't find a modest bathing suit. That's a cop out, but listen, even if you couldn't, then you'd rather stay out of the pool than be the occasion of sin to another. For Jesus said, it is necessary that offenses come, But woe unto him through whom the offense cometh. It were better that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be drowned in the sea. There's the fork, girls. Fun, splash, cool, in the pool, at the expense of bearing my body to an extent that it shouldn't be bared except in the presence of God or a competent physician or to my husband on my wedding night. You want to walk with God bad enough to get cooled off in the shower? I said, Pastor Martin, took out a big set of tweezers this morning. Yes, I did. But are you prepared to tell me I'm overstating the case? Is there anyone who will come to me with an open Bible and an honest heart and tell me that I've overstated the fact that that pool is a fork? You think I forgot what it was like to be your age? If a happily married man who's drunk from the well of his own wife for 37 years and knows the delights of the intimacy of the marriage bed and all that goes with it, an old man like me knows that pool is a fork. Come on, guys, don't try to con me. You can't keep your eyes off all that flesh, and you know it. Who are you trying to kid? What you're saying is walking with God doesn't mean as much to me as seeing bared thighs. That's what you're saying. You want to walk with God bad enough? It's crunch time. Crunch time. You want to walk with God bad enough? You've worked, you've labored, you deserve some legitimate avocation, and you've studied the TV guide or read the review of a given program that's coming over public television or occasionally over network television. You say, surely this is something I can watch to profit with innocent laughter or education or diversion, and halfway through, right in the middle of the plot, when everything in you wants to know how the whole thing's turning out, there is before your eyeballs that which is unclean and will stir up within you unclean desires. There's a fork. There's a fork. And God is in the way of turning your eyes from vanity, flipping off the television, clicking it off with your remote control, or turning in the direction of watching the rest of the program at the expense of having no fellowship with God in that period of indulgence of iniquity. Enoch walked with God. And no one can walk with God in this sinful world who does not have a delight in the company of God, a determination to go in the ways of God, and a detestation of anything that would take him out of the way of God. No matter how innocent it may be in itself. You say, well, have you been a killjoy? No, my friend. I want you to kill sin before it kills you. I'm not out to kill anybody's joy. Because in thy presence, there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And the young person here who's so determined to walk with God, who sits there and says, as much as my flesh hates to admit it, Pastor Martin's right, I have indulged mental adultery. I see that I've been the occasion of stumbling to fellas, and I want to walk with God. I don't want to have a millstone around my neck. And the time you'd spend at that pool, you spend walking about God's creation or sitting in your room alone crying out, you'll find that in his presence there is fullness of joy. And you'll come away saying, whatever fun and cooling of my body I could have had at the pool. What I've known of God's presence is infinitely worth any price I've paid. And I want to tell you something. I'm not talking as an old man who, quote, had his fun and now is trying to spoil yours. When God saved me at age 17, as a kid who grew up on Long Island Sound, the Connecticut side, whose earliest childhood memories are those of being carried by my dad and thrown in the water when I was about 5, saying, son, it's time you learn to swim. Spent hours, a 5-minute walk from the ocean. God implanted that in my breast up in Connecticut, not down in parts of the South where mixed bathing was a no-no culturally, but in a part of the North where I was considered a wacko. But I had tasted what it was to walk with God, and I knew to go to that beach. And at that time, those bathing suits would be laughed out of existence. Now they covered so much. There was still so much flesh bared that I said, if I'm going to walk with God in uprightness, that's the end of my time at the beach. So don't tell me you're an old man and had your fun. No, I was a young man when I tasted delight in God. And that was worth far more than sun and surf and sand. And if splashing and looking and lusting means more to you than the presence of God, you're as lost as the devil. And it's time you faced it and owned up to where you are. Enoch walked with God. The significance of the term. Now then, consider with me in the second place the setting in which he walked with God. We've looked at the significance of the term walked with God, but you say maybe he was able to do so in a setting so radically different from our own. Oh no. The Holy Ghost emphasizes three aspects of the setting in which he walked with God, and the parallels are far more than are the discrepancies. First, it was an age of relatively little spiritual light and special revelation that Enoch walked with God. Enoch had no 5 books of Moses, no book of Psalms, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Galatians, Ephesians, book of Revelation. He did have Adam, who lived until 57 years before Enoch was translated. That's the accuracy. He was translated in 987 after creation. Adam died in 930 after creation. So Enoch had this whole period, the first 300 years of his life, overlapping with Adam and the other patriarchs. And from Adam, the living progeny of Adam, who constituted the godly line, Enoch would have learned the basic truths revealed by God to Adam concerning creation, innocence, fall, curse, promise of redemption through the seed, the place of sacrifice in approaching God, the history of righteous Abel, the birth of Seth as the special seed. Enoch would have had all the revelatory data given to Adam, and it would have been accurate because Adam was still alive until 57 years before he was translated, when his life and walk with God was well established. So his walk with God was not some mystic flight into never-never land with no doctrinal framework or content. No, he had revelatory data, creation, innocence, fall, redemption and mercy through the promised seed, the place of sacrifice, the history and end of righteous Abel, the emergence of Seth. But compared to the light we possess, compared to the realities of a manifested Savior, an outpoured Spirit, a completed Bible and centuries of the fruit of godly men studying this Bible and the church wrestling with its truth and coming more and more to an accurate understanding of it. I say, by comparison, he had relatively little light. Yet he walked with God. The context of his walk with God was an age of relatively little spiritual light. Secondly, it was in a society of increasing wickedness and moral degeneration that Enoch walked with God. Remember, the seventh from Adam through Cain was this man Lamech. And though God had raised up the godly seed through Seth, and the people of God began to circle the wagons and be identified by public calling upon God, nonetheless, there is no indication that there was such a geographical separation of the two seeds that Enoch did not feel the pressure of that secularized, but in many ways cultured society of Lamech. It's always fascinated me, and I still don't have the answer. And even when I preached on that section and gave some tentative explanations, why does God underscore that all of those who are engaged in what we would call the arts and music and perhaps sculpturing and pottery as well as engineering are said to have come out of the godless line of Lamech? And with that was this secularized brutality and this despising of the sacredness of marriage. And he becomes a bigamist or a digamist. He has two wives. And then this society is the one that in a very short time will be described in chapter 6, just a couple of more hundred years, that the wickedness of men is so great that God says, I'm going to blot them all out. The tendencies that ripen into the state before the flood, and it must have risen to such a height that when we study, God willing, tomorrow, the man who witnessed for God, the word ungodly is used again and again and again. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke of these and their ungodly deeds and their ungodly ways. Enoch was not living in a golden age of great revival. He wasn't even living in a blessed age when there were great remnants of common grace. He was living in what Jesus would describe in Matthew 24 and verse 12, an age in which lawlessness began to multiply. And yet he walked with God. And the more intense the pressure from society without and the breakdown of the standards of godliness, and you young people listen, the Holy Ghost focuses in chapter 6 in verse 1 as the first explicit statement of how this ungodliness came to pass. It's when people made body worship the grounds of marriage. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, they didn't pray, oh God, give me holy blinders to the form until I discover the character. And if the character's what it ought to be, oh God, help me to see if the form is such that there is a sense of being drawn and attracted. No, no. They didn't care about character. Form was everything. It was Jack LaLanne Day, Bally's Day, preoccupation with measurements and face and form and indifference to character. That's the kind of day this man walked with God. So don't let anyone say, oh, well, you can't walk with God. Look at the age in which we live. Yes, look at the age in which Enoch lived. Yet he walked with God. An age of relatively little spiritual light. An age of increasing wickedness and moral degeneration. And thirdly, It was in the midst of the ordinary domestic pressures, privileges, joys, and sorrows that Enoch walked with God. That was the setting. And isn't it interesting? It's that aspect that the Holy Ghost emphasizes. Look at the text. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And he continued to beget sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. God marks the beginning of his experience of walking with God, the birth of Methuselah. Then for the next 300 years, he continues to beget sons and daughters. Now think for a minute, when you live that long, how many kids do you bear? How many go through the, quote, terrible twos and the frightening fours and then the convoluted pre-adolescence and then the zits come and they think they're ugly and feel the whole world is looking at the latest zit that comes out on the end of the nose. The young women come into puberty. And some are ashamed of the identifying marks of their womanhood and begin to stoop. Maybe others have gotten into the wrong crowd and they begin to strut. My friends, you think human nature is radically different in this age? No. It's one of the curses of so much of the thinking and preaching that this is some peculiarly unique, utterly special age. It's nothing but stinking, rotten pride. There is no new thing under the sun. And in that age, when people are beginning to degenerate into body worship and be attracted to their life partners, not on the basis of grace and of character, but fair form and face, here's a man who feels all the pressure, kids keeping him awake at night, knowing what it is to rejoice the first time the kid sleeps for 6 hours, and man, you're ready to call the whole city to a celebration. You say, a night's sleep, finally. And if you've had colicky kids, all the more. He went through all of that how many times? And then imagine all the fights he had to sort out. I mean, it's one thing to have two or three kids coming in, Daddy this, Mommy this, Daddy this. He started. How many did he have to sort out? Let your imagination work, folks. The Holy Ghost doesn't write this for nothing. And yet in the midst of all of those pressures, he walked with God. With all the domestic pressures, seeking to provide by the sweat of his brow under the curse pronounced upon Adam, with an unyielding earth, with thorns and briars trying to choke the fruit of his labors to provide for that clan. Now granted, as a man who walked with God, no doubt, as soon as his sons were able to hold a rake and a hoe, they weren't sitting around watching the boob tube while Dad sweated. They were out in the field with him. And God have mercy on you dads that provide at the sweat of your brow and make a lazy bum out of your son. And you mothers that labor and sweat in the kitchen while your daughter's treated like some queen waiting to ascend her throne and not made to enter into domestic duties and taught domestic responsibilities. This man walked with God, and surely he incorporated into the family life an efficient use of the talents and energies and all the rest. But still, notwithstanding, think what it meant with all of those pressures and all of the ordinary stages of development through which so many children would have passed. Enoch walked with God. Not off on a hill somewhere in a tent all by himself, meditating like a monk. Maybe his wife had an intense case of PMS. And she went wacko. Once a month. 5 days before her period, from the most sweet, reasonable woman, she went out of her tree. And at the end of it, she'd come and say, Enoch, I'm so sorry. But at the time, it just seems so right. He says, I know, dear. I'm trying to dwell with you according to knowledge. It ain't easy at times. Dear people, do you read in the stuff of reality into your Bibles? He walked with God in the midst of a massive domestic enterprise. He walked with God. And they were all by nature fallen sons and daughters of Adam. They could lie as well as anybody else's kids. They could come to family worship with that look that if it ever were translated into words, they'd have the thrashing of their lives. They know just where that line is. They know where the line is where if they set the face, you'll be disciplined because you're cussing with your face. They know just where that line is that if you read that into it, you say, I'm being overbearing. They know right where that line is to show disinterest, lack of desire, lack of heart engagement, but restrained enough that they know you're fair enough that you're going to give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they're just preoccupied. You kids didn't think we knew you that well, did you? We were there once. Yeah. You know right? Enoch walked with God in the midst of that. And no doubt there were times when he misjudged the thing and had to ask the child to forgive him. And other times, upon reflection, realized he was too indulgent and had to ask the child to forgive him for his overindulgence and take him in the back room and wail the tar out of him. In the midst of all of those pressures, he walked with God. Do you see the glorious possibilities that statement sets before us? What was the context in which he walked with God? The context was one of relatively limited spiritual light. We have great light. A society with increasing wickedness and moral degeneration. And there we have great parallels. In the midst of ordinary pressures, privileges, joys, and sorrows of ordinary domestic life, he walked with God. Well, having looked at the significance of the term, he walked with God, the setting in which he walked with God, I want to take my remaining 15 minutes to focus your attention now upon the source of his experience of walking with God. The source of his experience of walking with God. Was this something native to him? No. For we know from Scripture that from the time Adam sinned, Romans 5:12 says, through the one man Adam, sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in Adam. And Enoch could pray David's prayer with equal conviction and truth. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was by nature in solidarity with Adam, a condemned, fallen rebel, marred image bearer of God. He was from conception a sinner. And that being true, Romans 8:7 was true of him by nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. He had no delight in God. If God said, hey, I'm taking a walk, anyone want to go with me? Enoch by nature would have said, God, if you're going to have company, it ain't going to be me. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And God says, I'm taking a walk down paths of uprightness. Enoch would have said, count me out. It's not subject to the law of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We drink iniquity like water. But apparently, in events surrounding the birth of Methuselah, and what they were, we do not know. The commentators speculate. Was it the wonder of birth itself? Was it the pressure of feeling as he held this child? If I cannot give this child more than what I have, God have mercy on him. If all I've given him is what I've inherited from my great-great-grandfather Adam, if all I give him is what I am, woe, woe be to this son. Maybe it was that turned him to seek God, for remember, men were calling upon God. There were places of instituted public worship, and no doubt with Adam as the chief patriarch occasionally checking in to see if the oral tradition about creation, innocence, fall, and the promise were being kept accurate, he learned perhaps by coming upon such a society where men called upon God. Maybe it was the preaching that got to his conscience. I don't know. But if we may use the term, his conversion was somehow linked in with verse 22. He walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. What happened? The source of his experience of walking with God was not in himself natively. Two things happened to him. He was brought into a state of reconciliation with God, and he was made a penitent, believing sinner by the grace of God. He could only walk with God if he first of all got reconciled to God, had the enmity of his heart removed, the blindness of his spiritual eyes removed, that he saw something beautiful in God. Dear people, the most beautiful being in all the universe is God. Next to him, everything else is ugly, including angels. He is beautiful. The sum total of all that is glorious, all that is admirable. And somewhere, through some means unrecorded, he was brought into a state of reconciliation with God, and his feet were taken out of the way of rebellion and self-centeredness and self-will and indifference, and he was put on the path in which he began to walk with God. And that only happens when someone is made a penitent, believing sinner by the grace of God. And here I ask you to turn to Hebrews 11 as we close. Because here we do not speculate, argue from the analogy of Scripture in general, but here we have a specific commentary on the source of his walking with God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him, for he had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing unto God. And without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing to God, for he that cometh to God, and you can't walk with him until you come to him, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. See, that text comes in close conjunction with the description of Enoch. And before his translation, he had witness borne to him that he was well pleasing to God. He was accepted with God. God welcomed him into the path of his travel and said, Enoch, I count it a privilege to link arms with you. I saw two of our own church members yesterday walking over, I think, to supper, the evening meal. And it was just as natural to walk between the couple and stick my arms out. And they linked arms and we walked together. Why? Because we were going in the same direction. And before I would ever dared to do that, I know that we have a relationship of friendship. It would have been cheeky for me to walk up to strangers and say, who's this guy think he is? But it was as natural as breathing for the woman to slip her arm here and the man in there and to walk arm in arm. Why? Because before that encounter, we have borne witness to one another of our mutual friendship and acceptance. And before God said, Enoch, you're going to walk with me until one day you can take the last step and we're going to change our path from earth to heaven, he had witness borne to him that he was accepted, well-pleasing. And the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And then he focuses upon this dimension of the actings of faith, the conviction that God is, and he rewards those who seek him diligently. You see, we're right in the language of seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return where? Let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It was in the knowledge of a reconciled God, as a penitent believing sinner, that the source of Enoch's walk with God is to be found. And from that point on, he was diligent in the means of maintaining that communion with God. He kept a tender conscience. He learned the disciplines of trust. He learned the flesh-withering disciplines of ongoing, continuous repentance and restitution and confession, Godward and manward, and all that is essential, not only to enter into a walk with God, but to maintain that walk with God. And the more we walk with God and the light of His countenance illuminates our hearts and educates our consciences, the more sensitive we are to our sin, and the more we must seek forgiveness in the way of His appointment, the more we become like God, the more sensitive we are to human relationships. Therefore, the more we must go to people whom we have offended, and if not offended, in whose presence we know we have not conducted ourselves as men and women and boys and girls who walk with God. So that far from any stupid notion of perfection, he was a man whose penitence increased as he walked with God, but wonder of wonders, so did his faith increase. And the confidence he had in the friendship of this God, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. What were his exploits? Raising a large family in a wicked age. That's the only one the Holy Ghost talks about. All the rest God took care of. He didn't say one day, God, I want to go down in history as the man who avoided death and fast and pray for 60 days and have the Lord take him home. This was all God's business. All he did was raise kids and walk with God. All he did. Oh, may God help you at this family conference to realize that in this age of abounding wickedness, in this age of increased Lamech mentality, of secularism, suffused with increasing preoccupation on the one hand with the brutal and the base, and yet the aesthetic and the arts, music. In such an age, you may see the nobility of walking with God in the plain Jane context of the domestic sphere. You men being the kind of man described yesterday, who have the spiritual fortitude to rear back on your hind legs and say the flag of God's authority is planted in the four corners of this house and on the front door. Come within these precincts and God's laws obtain in this place. And if you get too big for your britches to where you can't live with those, there's the front door. I grieve to see the parents that are unwilling to take God's side against their children. God's made you His vice regent in your home. Wisely, tactfully, lovingly, in between barking orders, stroking and expressing affection and tenderness and sensitivity. Yes, I know all those things, and though I haven't done them perfectly, my grown married children no more think of seeing me and not hugging me and kissing me and saying, I love you, Dad, than spitting in my face. The unsaved as well as the saved. Assuming all of that context, nonetheless, my brothers, the issue is this. Do I see myself as Enoch did, as God's vice regent in my home? That as I walk with God in His name and by His authority, I impose His ways upon my household. I'll all the while praying God will implant them in their hearts. I can't put them in their hearts, but I can and must impose them upon the framework of their lives. I'm going to close getting in trouble again, but I got to do it. And I'm not doing this off the cuff, folks. I pleaded with God alone. I pleaded in concert with my brother with whom I'm rooming this week. Frankly, it's a shame that I should have to speak of the things I did under my first heading. What is wrong with some of you fathers? You know how horny we men are by nature. That you will let your daughters experience expose as much flesh as you allow them to expose, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Ashamed of yourself. First day my daughter said they were going to go over to the mall, and they had begun to be young ladies and no longer sticks, and began to have hips and breasts. And said, "Dad, we're going over with Mom to the mall." I said, "Dress like that, you aren't." They were in the jeans that they wear when they're working around the house. He said, "What do you mean, Dad?" I said, "You're not going over the mall like that." "Why not, Dad?" I said, "Sit down and I'll tell you. And I won't use in mixed company the R-rated language I use." I said, "You know all the guys that stand around the mall?" "Yeah." I said, "You know what they're going to say when you pass by?" "No." And I told them, "Daddy." And I said, "That's what they're going to say." And I said, "I'm not going to contribute to it. And as long as you're under this house, when you go out in public, you go dressed in such a way that a man's got to be utterly perverse to lust after you. But, end of discussion. Someday you'll understand and you'll thank me." And both daughters have come back and said, "Thank you, Dad. Now we know." What's wrong with you, man? What's wrong with you? You afraid of your daughters? Or are you out of touch with reality? And if your wife in her naivety doesn't know it, instruct her. That's your job. You're to instruct your wife. So that if she goes out to buy the bathing suits, her standard's been conditioned by your instruction from the Word of God. Dear people, to walk with God, to be His vice regent, to be those who by His grace reconciled to Him are determined to walk with Him, to know Him, to deal brutally with anything that would cut into our communion with Him. What our generation needs is a society of Enochs who walk with God. Whatever your calling in life may be. Yes, He was a prophet and a preacher on the side. I know that. We take that up tomorrow. He witnessed for God. But the emphasis in the text in Genesis falls upon the ordinariness of his calling in which he walked with God. Can you walk with God? Not unless you first of all been reconciled to God. And you won't be reconciled to God unless you repent and believe the gospel. And we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And if you would walk with God, then you've got to cultivate delight in God. You've got to be determined to know and to walk in the ways of God and pray that you'll have a cultivated detestation of anything that would take you away from Him. And though we may not go as spectacularly, though those alive at the second coming will, we too, one day, it will be said of us, we were not. And our spirits will make their way into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and the God and Savior of Enoch. And the book of the Revelation describes the whole redeemed community walking with God and in God for all eternity. For it says God Himself will be the tabernacle in which they live. Think of it, we'll live in God. Explain that. I can't. But oh, how I long to know it. The tabernacle of God is with men. God Himself will be our dwelling place. And we shall follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. That get you excited? If it doesn't get you excited down here, it isn't waiting for you out there. I close with that simple statement that I'd written down and couldn't call to memory, so I want to read it in your hearing. No man, yeah, I better read it, because I've lost it in my head. If you will not be a saved sinner on earth, you'll never be a glorified saint in heaven. You've got to become a saved sinner like Enoch on earth if you'll be a glorified saint in heaven with Enoch. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the record of this man, Enoch. But more than that, we thank You for the display of Your grace in this man's life. We do not build a shrine to Enoch, but we fall down before you, Enoch's God, and worship you for your work in him, and pray that that work will be wrought in us. Seal your word where there is any resistance to its truth and to the applications that have been legitimate. O Lord, break down that resistance and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whatever has been man's word and not yours, blow upon it and bring it to naught. But seal your word to every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.